really sets the tone for today's lesson. So happy to see everyone here. I kind of wondered how many people would be here just because of every time we have a potluck, it seems like the clock runs faster. I don't know if that happens at your house. Getting out the door is always a challenge. So anyway. Okay, let's open and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity again to rejoice in your word and to praise you and worship you as we come together to study your word and to just be encouraged in your word. And Lord, we thank you for this lesson, the exalted Savior. As we look into these passages, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and that you would use your word in each of our lives to glorify yourself and that, Lord, we might be encouraged in our walk with you. And we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have three different passages that we're covering. It's going to be kind of busy, but, you know, that's a blessing. This is the eighth lesson. Over these first 7 weeks, we've studied God's existence, some of his attributes. And last week, Dan took us through a discussion of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. At the end of Hebrews 1:4, which was the end of the second passage he had last week, there's a reference to Jesus' more excellent name, which he has been given. And we will see more about that this morning as we look into these passages. So we have three passages, and I'm going to try to talk about all three of them, but we're going to kind of need to keep moving to do that, I think. I want to hear what you're thinking or what you saw as you studied this. And hopefully you got a chance to read these passages before we came together today. But our first passage is in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to look at 20 to 28, but actually I want to read a little bit more than that. But just as a quick background, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. In 15:3 and 4, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel, the death of Jesus for our sins, his burial, and resurrection from the dead. In 15:12 to 19, Paul describes the risen Christ as our hope, and the importance of that risen Christ. So let's read together. I'm going to actually like to have somebody read starting at verse 16 down through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 23. Somebody want to pick up that mantle? Stephen, okay. Breaking things.
Okay, I'm reading NASB. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Okay. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of all men most to be pitied. All right. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming.
So without the resurrection, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. In verse 19, Paul writes, if Christ is our only hope and he is not risen, we are the most pitiable, most miserable. Basically, we have convinced ourselves of something that isn't true. And Paul says, verse 20, but now Don't you love that transition of me, just a jerk? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So others who have died, they have also died, but they are not the first fruit. What is the first fruit? Who can tell me what the first fruit is? Okay. 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 Good. Rick is talking about the first fruit in terms of resurrection. What would be another first fruit just in terms of, say, a harvest? The beginning of the crop, right? The beginning of the harvest. I heard a sermon this week. There was a description by a man who was saying that he was from the Midwest. He says, well, at the beginning of the harvest, you would go out and you'd pick some corn, just an ear or two, and you'd peel it back. And depending on what you found, that would tell you a lot. So if the corn was kind of pale and kind of gaps between the kernels and stuff, well, it wasn't going to be a very good harvest. But if you opened up that corn and it was bright yellow and it was just totally filled, the ear was full, you're going to have a tremendous harvest. Christ is the first fruit of the harvest. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. And so the first fruit is going to generally be the best. It's the first for sure. It's an indication of what's to follow. In Leviticus 23:9 and following, God commanded an offering of that first fruit. An offering of the first fruit. It's a reminder of who provided the crop. God provided the crop, obviously. So the first fruit would be offered back to God. It's giving up the first, the strongest, the best, anticipating that God will provide the balance, the rest of the crop. The first fruit, it seems like it also applies to the tithe. The giving of the beginning, trusting God that he's going to provide and bless in the future. So here in verse 20, Christ is the first fruit of the dead. We know in the scripture there are others who were raised. Who are some others that were raised from the dead? Just real quick, a couple thoughts. Lazarus, good. Jairus' daughter, good. Widow's son of Nain, good. There was actually Eutychus also in Acts 20. Who fell out of the window, if you recall. Paul being a little long-winded that night. But all of these had one thing in common. They all died again. Every single one of them died again. But in verse 21 and 2, all of these died because they were sinners. They were in the sin of Adam. All die in Adam. All are destined to an eternity separate from God. And Jesus Christ without the shed blood of Christ. So by Christ alone comes the resurrection of the dead. All die physically because we all sin. All die physically because we all sin, but believers will live again in Christ. I think we have a busload coming. We should. So Adam, as a representative in the garden, brought the curse on all creation and physical and spiritual death to all men. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made those in him alive spiritually for all eternity. In verses 24 to 28, it's interesting, in verse 24, he says, then comes the end. Now, it's not real clear what the end is. At least to me, it isn't. Then comes the end. Is it after the tribulation? When the millennium starts? When Christ brings all the creation under his rule and authority and power? The Father has promised to give Christ a kingdom. And as we read many places throughout Scripture, we know that's going to happen. I especially appreciate Psalm 110, where Christ's enemies are described as being placed as his footstool. He's reigning over all to the end of the tribulation, and when that battle is over, Satan is in prison for 1,000 years, and death will be the last enemy defeated. But then there's another end, and that's the end of the millennium. At that point, Satan is released. There's another battle, and Jesus defeats Satan and all those who will not submit to the rule and the authority of God. And what will happen to them? They will be eternally judged. They will eternally be thrown into the lake of fire. So, and then at verse 28, it says that at that time, with all the opposition to God defeated, that Jesus gives the kingdom back to his Father. The Father given him a kingdom for all those who would glorify him. But then, verse 28, it says that all, that God may be all in all. God will be over everything. So, as we come out of this 1 Corinthians 15, and that's really all I'm going to say, but I would like to hear if you have some other thoughts. Do we see a reason to have Jesus referred to as an exalted Savior? Does he seem like he should be an exalted Savior? Anybody? Well, certainly we can see he is significant in that he is the first fruit. Certainly he has defeated death in eternity. Certainly he has atoned for our sins. He has made us right with God through his shed blood. So I think there are some reasons we can look at Jesus and say, yes, yes, he is our exalted Savior. He is our Savior, and he deserves all honor and praise. Any other thoughts before we move on to Philippians? Yeah, yeah. Rick is stealing my thunder. Yeah. Yeah. So Rick is pointing out that the Father has given him that name that's above every other name. We're going to see that right now in Philippians 2. No, that's okay. No, that's Paul Wilson. Is there a lot of echo today? Am I doing something I shouldn't be? Or?
We weren't getting much volume until I connected this one, and then we're getting more of that ringing echo.
Okay. I'm sorry, it distracts me. I don't know if it bothers you, but it distracts me. So, anyway, okay. Well, let's kind of switch gears and move on to Philippians, and that's our second passage today. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is just one of those books where you kind of like to get into and just stay there. But just as a little background for Philippians, this was a church that was a persecuted church. It was Paul's first church in Macedonia, established in Acts 16. The church was one which Paul cared deeply for. But he had not been there for a long time, maybe as much as 10 years. He established the church, he had been there, and then now he's a prisoner in Rome when he writes this letter. So he can't come now either. He's heard about the needs in the church, and to assure them of his prayers and his concern for them, he writes this letter from the Roman prison. So he did not allow, though, his circumstances to steal his joy. And I think as you read through this letter, you see joy coming up a lot. As we are in Christ, we need to be focused on Christ and our relationship with him. He is to be preeminent, not our circumstances. As we get distracted by our circumstances, we can get our eyes off of Christ. We need to stay focused on Christ. So Paul did not allow his circumstances to steal his joy. We see that throughout this letter. And starting in chapter 2, he speaks to the church about several matters. And in these first few verses, and actually verses 1 to 4, our passage starts in verse 5. But, you know, you kind of need the beginning part of this chapter to really get a sense for what he's talking about here. So notice how he addresses love and unity of mind. In this comfort of love, if there's any encouragement, consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection of mercy, fulfill my joy, there's joy, by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, one mind. So there you clearly see love. You clearly see unity. And as we keep going in verse 3, you see humility. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now we know as we keep reading this letter that there's a conflict between a couple of women in chapter 4. There's little things that come up throughout the letter. His point is love, unity, and humility are essential for unity in Christ. And so, therefore, care about others. Be concerned for others' needs. Have this mind of love and humility about you, leading to the unity of the body. In James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5, we're reminded God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, which actually came from Proverbs 3, 34. So, you know, that's also a good reminder that we have the mind that is submitted, a mind that is of one accord with Christ. So that's a difficult objective. You know, I mean, it's not the easiest thing for sure. So is there an example we can look to? Is there an example that we might be able to use to help us? Well, clearly, as Paul keeps writing, and starting in verse 5, we see the humiliation of Christ. And here we see Christ in all of his humiliation. There's a little excerpt from a sermon of John MacArthur I want to share. So Paul says that there is not only an example, but a perfect standard. And that perfect standard, of course, is God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have the mind of Christ in you. This must be the believer's thinking. Christ, the only begotten Son of God, became the God-man and was an obedient servant even to the point of death. His entire life was a demonstration of the mind of love, unity with God, and humility. So here's this quote from MacArthur's sermon that I thought was really pretty applicable, describing Christ's life. He owned everything. Christ owned everything. But he came into the world and he borrowed everything from men. He had to borrow a place to be born, and not much of a place at that. He had to borrow a place to lay his head. He didn't even have a home. Many nights he slept on the Mount of Olives. He had to borrow a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride into the city when he was being triumphantly welcomed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had to borrow a room for the Passover because he didn't even have a house in Jerusalem. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. The only person who had the right to everything wound up with nothing and became a servant to many. I thought that was really a kind of a good thing to kind of be reminded of who Jesus really was. So in verse 6 and 7, I didn't read this. Let's read down through verse 8. Somebody want to read 5 through 8? I meant to read that before we got going on this. Verses 5 through 8. Somebody want to just read that part? Go ahead, Rick. Thank you.
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Thank you. So this is the humiliation part of this portion of Scripture. We already talked a little bit about verse 5, that this mind that Christ had, a mind submitted to the Father, is the mind of the Christian, that we would be in Christ Jesus. And what did Christ do? How did he demonstrate his love for the Father, his humility? Well, in verses 6 and 7, I think we really see that mind Christ did not, even though he had the mind of Christ of submission, it did not change his nature. I think that's important to remember. As he became man, he didn't stop being God. He was God, and he became man. He had the form of God, the nature of God, and he remained God. And he took on the form of man as well, as a servant. Therefore, to call his Father God, making himself God, was not untrue. He was God, but he was also man. He was and is God. There was no robbery there. That's what New King James uses as robbery, as Rick just read. Others, like ESV or NASB?
Grasp.
Okay. So he was God, but it was not something for him to be holding on to be grasping on to. Blessings or his position as God, he submitted to the Father in coming and being humiliated as man. He emptied himself in that he gave up his glory and limited the exercise of some of his attributes. He didn't. We've been talking about attributes some through this study, and there are certain attributes that, like his glory, that he put aside. We saw that in the Transfiguration when he was glorified, but it was just momentary. It was a very brief glimpse, but it will be glory in glory forever later. We'll see that in Revelation 5. So he emptied himself in that he gave up his glory and some of his other attributes and became the form of a bondservant. A bondservant, I always think like a bondservant is like a super servant or something, I don't know why. But a servant is somebody that has no will of their own. A servant is one, as Pastor has said many times, that a servant gets up in the morning and says to his master, what do you want me to do today? I have no plans of my own because I don't make my own plans. I'm only submitted to what the Father tells me to do. And that's the way Jesus lived his life. The implication is total submission. Committed to obedience to the Father. We see that many times throughout the scripture where he says he came to do the Father's will. This was the life of Christ, complete submission to God. He came to do his will, and he said, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. This is actually a quote from John 5:30. As he says, I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And John 6:38, for I have come from heaven, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this was constantly his heart, his attitude. He was submitted to the Father. As he came and went in and out of Jerusalem, he would have seen those crosses and people that were dying in crucifixion. And he had to be thinking about what was coming, what submission totally meant. But he was obedient. He was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to everything that the Father had for him. For Jesus coming as a man meant dying as a man, but not a man in old age, not a man deserving of death because of sin and transgression, but in fulfillment of the Father's will, gaining saving grace and atoning for his people's sins. He came as the sinless Savior to do what no one else could do. His death was of infinite value, a perfect work of salvation to all those that the Father had given to him. As we read in John 6:37, 39, and 44. In verse 8, we see the depth of his humiliation. For he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His ultimate humiliation. Death by crucifixion had the purpose of not only pain and suffering for violating Rome, but absolute brutality and complete humiliation before all people. Hebrews 12:1 captures it well. Run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:1 and 2. That's always such an encouraging verse as well to me, just thinking about all that Jesus did in running that race, continually looking to the joy of being submitted to the Father, whatever that meant, being submitted. Verse 8, Jesus saw the cross as the Father's will and the only salvation for those the Father had given him. Recall in John 17:9, he said, I pray for them. Who are the them? I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They are yours. Only those are yours. He did not die for the world. He did not die for universal salvation. He died for those that the Father gave him for his glory and for his kingdom. Let's read on the rest of this section, verses 9 to 11. Somebody else want to read 9 through 11? Taylor, thank you.
Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So therefore, what is God's response to Christ's submission and his humiliation? He has highly exalted Christ. He has highly exalted him. And as Rick was saying a minute ago, he's given him a name which is above every other name. Every name. And don't you love that verse 10? That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? Everywhere. Everywhere, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. I don't think that's necessarily referring to people that have died. I think that's people that are judged, who are finding out what their rebellion against God and lack of submission is really all about. And that every tongue should confess. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. So I have a question for you. I don't have an answer for this. Maybe somebody can tell me. Why did Jesus Christ receive the name Lord to the glory of the Father? That last phrase. To the glory of the Father. It seems like he should get the glory, but it's to the glory of the Father.
Father's plan.
Okay. Okay. So the Father's plan and the kingdom would be submitted to the Father, as we saw in 15:28 of Corinthians. Yes. Any other thoughts? Why did he get that name to the glory of the Father? Go ahead, Jim. Okay. Okay. So,
okay.
Okay. So as Jen is saying, that the plan of the Father included what Jesus did, and therefore that does become glory to the Father because it accomplishes what had to be done, and there's no other way it would happen. That's probably what it's about, true. Yeah, good. Any thoughts? Did you have a thought, Jay? The love of the Trinity, the unity, the oneness, yeah.
Christ, and God planned that, but it's also it's the glory of Christ to be able to part of that perfect.
Yeah. Okay. So that perfect communion. Good. Good. Anything else, Stephen? So there's, yeah, definitely an order. You know, as Ephesians 1 points out, the Father orders, the Son saves, and the Spirit keeps, right? So, I mean, but the Father is, I mean, they're all the same, but he is still like the one setting, the planner, whatever you want to say. Anybody else? This is good. This is a good discussion. I looked at that. I thought, I just don't get this. Okay, well, good. Well, Jesus receives that new name for his obedience, even unto death. And that name is Lord. Lord. This word, kairos, is which means master, a title of respect and honor, supreme in authority. Jesus Christ is God. He is Savior God. He is sovereign God. He is eternal, unchanging God. Deserving of all worship, our only means. He is our only means of salvation. There is no other way. Jesus has obediently achieved the absolute depths and absolute heights, all according to the Father's will and for his glory, as we're just saying. Good. So concluding this passage is Jesus properly referred to as the exalted Savior. I think we would all say absolutely, definitely. Any other thoughts before we move on to Revelation? Believe it or not, we're doing pretty good on time. Dan. So all of his attributes he has, as Dan is saying, for those who didn't hear, the ability to be great and powerful and mighty, and he has submitted all that and surrendered it for at least in some degree for a period of time as he does take on our flesh. I always think of the amazing picture of someone making something and then jumping into the picture, you know, that's what he did. He made us, he made the world, he made everything about it, and then he actually humiliated himself in coming and being a part of it. So, okay, well, let's move on then to Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, so this is quite a passage. I mean, we've all read this, I'm sure, but just as a quick introduction, John is taken in his vision in chapter 4 to the throne room of God. And you know, we see the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus introduces himself as being the one who is communicating with John. And what we find in before the throne of God is constant worship. Constant worship. Given by the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne. Now, who are these creatures? I don't know. Probably cherubim, at least the four living creatures. There's various thoughts on who the elders are, and I don't think we have time to really talk about all that. But the point is, there is constant worship. And at the end of chapter 4, there's a little song, a little saying, as it says in New King James, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So what is the theme of that song? What is being focused on there? Pardon?
Glory.
Glory?
Yeah. Glory.
Okay. Any other thought? Good. Okay. Glory. Any other?
Creation.
Yeah. Okay. Good. We're going to see the glory again in chapter 5. But we're going to not see the creation again. We're going to see something else. We're going to see a new song in chapter 5. We'll be there now in just a second. Okay, I just want to kind of jar you a little bit to think about this as we read down through here so that you won't miss it. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Need a reader. Stephen. New American Standard.
I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice,
and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing."
That is verse 12. Excuse me. I was looked at that 13 and thought it was 12. Okay, so in verse 1, as we look into these 12 verses, the scroll, there's a scroll that God has in his right hand, seated on the throne. It's closed and sealed with seven seals. Now, the seals, sometimes, you know, we might get a card in the mail, especially if it was from a child that has a whole bunch of stickers or stamps in the back, right? Seals. Maybe seven. Okay? That's not the way this particular document probably was set up. This sounds like it's a Roman contract. I remember Rome is leading the world at this point. with a summary on the outside of the scroll and all the details on the inside. Now, I don't exactly know how this works, but MacArthur says it's the title deed to the earth. That's the way he describes it. But in any case, it's something where you would open a seal, be able to read part of it, and then have to open another seal to get to the next part, and so on, so on, so on. And so there's no one that could open this and not be detected. It's obvious if someone had tampered with this. And so these are the judgments that are going to be coming in the tribulation, as we know, as we keep reading. But nothing will be determined until someone is found to open the seals. They have to be opened in order to be determined what it says. And that person must be worthy. That person must be worthy. There's no one in the created universe. Notice verse, where are we reading here? Verse 4. Actually, verse 3, again, this whole thing, just like in Philippians that we just read. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll and to look at it. And so what does John do? He weeps much. John is seeing a vision, but he's emotionally involved. And why would he be weeping much? John is one who is looking for the kingdom of God to come. And as he sees this going on in heaven, he realizes that we will never know what God's plan is, when the kingdom will be established without being able to read the scroll. There's no way that anyone will ever know. But then this one elder steps forward, says, hey, wait a minute, hold on. He says, there is one who's able to open and unseal it. And that one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So who is this? Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David? Fred just read in verse 16 of Revelation 22, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. But who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus, yeah. Genesis 49:9. And the root of David, Isaiah 11:10. That's referring to the root of Jesse, but it's the root of David. So this is the Lion which lived and died to the glory of the Father, to redeem those which the Father had given for his kingdom. He's able. He is able to open the scroll. He's able to loose the seals. There's a hymn. I won't try to sing this hymn, and I'm running out of time, but I just want to remind you of some of the wonderful theology in our hymnal. And in number 393 of the Trinity Hymnal, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. And there's five stanzas in that hymn, and they're all great. In any case, I don't have time to do any more than that. I just want a little teaser. So verses 6 and 7, who is this one? Well, clearly, John looks around for the Lion. But who's there? It's a lamb. A lamb stands before the throne of God. A lamb which appears to be slain, but is now alive. And he has horns, designating all power. And he has all eyes for wisdom, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. He comes forth to take the scroll from the right hand of God. He is the only one in all creation qualified, the only one without sin. Verses 8 through 10, all of those around the throne of God fall down in worship and proclaim this new song. So to have a new song, you must have an old song. And I think that's what we were looking at in creation, in Revelation 4:11. So notice in this song, though, the judgments are future. Redemption has already happened. Jesus' work has redeemed us, in verse 9, by his blood. The blood of Jesus is the only means of our righteousness, and his work is sufficient.